Last week we saw that the three offices or titles for local church leaders, the title of elder and bishop and pastor, all refer basically to the same position or same office. We saw two different places in Acts chapter 20 and in 1 Peter chapter 5 where those three terms are really used interchangeably to all refer to the same thing. We might ask the question, why three different titles? And I think it's because it emphasizes a different aspect of the church leader's role. And so an elder speaks about the spiritual maturity and experience of the person that's filling the position. A bishop or an overseer talks about the characteristics of what that work involves, which is overseeing, managing, watching out for, looking over the work of the church. And then the pastor, role of a pastor, emphasizes the primary purpose of a church leader, and that's feeding the flock and teaching the Word of God, preaching and teaching the Word of God and leading and guiding the flock. We're going to look at the fourth title, deacon, after we kind of finish dealing with these three titles. And so after we finish the requirements for these, we'll turn and look at the deacon's role as well. This morning, we're going to begin looking at the requirements for those serving in the role of church leaders, specifically that office of elder slash bishop slash pastor. It's found in two separate passages, so if you want to put bookmarks in each one, we're going to be going back and forth. Titus chapter 1 is one of them. The other is 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we'll be looking at a comparison between those two passages. Now, you might ask yourself this question, why does it matter to me? I'm not an elder, I'm not a bishop, I'm not a deacon. Why do I care about these things? I think you care because you're part of a local church, for one thing. And you need to know what God requires of local church leaders. Number one, because if you were to leave here and move somewhere else, you need to be able to find a church that has these types of leaders that meet these types of requirements. And so that's part of it. But you also need to hold your own church leaders accountable for making sure that they fulfill the responsibilities and meet the requirements that they have. And the other thing is this. We talk about these as requirements for bishops, elders, pastors, and so forth. But these requirements, these traits that are described here, are something that in many ways, and at least in many of the requirements, should be found in every believer. These are things that every believer should exhibit in their lives. Particularly if you're a husband or father, there's a real close comparison between church leaders, having the spiritual leadership in a church, and having spiritual leadership in your home. So there's a lot of characteristics that are there we can learn about it. But everyone, men and women alone, can seek to ensure that we exhibit these positive Christian traits in our lives as we walk. It is difficult, I'll say this, it is impossible, I believe, to measure up in every single area at all times. If you could measure up in all of these areas at all times, you'd pretty well be perfect. And nobody's perfect. Nobody's sinless except one person, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. But these lists that we find in Titus 1 and 1 Timothy chapter 3 do serve as the measuring rod. This is the goal. This is the aim of what we want our local church leaders to be. This is the goal for every pastor. This is what we should strive for. We're going to start in 1 Timothy chapter 3 at one of the requirements that's given there, one of the statements that's given there. You know, when you hear about people going into the ministry or going in to be a pastor or something like that at a church, we oftentimes talk about the calling, the pastor's calling, being called of God into the ministry. And we certainly get some ideas from that when you look at the Apostle Paul and his calling. For instance, in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 15, when Paul is talking about how he got into the work of the ministry, he says, I was separated from my mother's womb. And he says, and God called me through his grace. So, you know, he says, from my mother's womb, God had intention to call me to this particular role as an apostle, as a prophet, as a pastor and teacher. He also speaks in 1 Timothy chapter 1 of being enabled by the Lord to do what he was doing and being put into the ministry by God. So you look at terms like that. Now, Paul, I think, is a unique individual. We can't compare ourselves and say, well, you know, it works the same way with me as it did with Paul. No, I don't think it does necessarily. He lived in a time when there were apostles, men who were sent out directly by Jesus Christ to do certain works. There were prophets, and he was one of those as well who received, you know, inspiration from God to record the scriptures and to preach the things that he did. But, you know, the question of, well, are pastors called today to the ministry? Do pastors hear the voice of God in some way and say, I'm called to the ministry? Well, I'll just give you my personal experience that I didn't feel like I was called of God in the sense that I heard a still, small voice talking to me, telling me that you need to be in the ministry. In fact, I was very unsure about going into the ministry. In fact, when Pastor Wages, many years ago, asked me to, he came over at our house and he ate dinner and so forth, and he talked to me about becoming associate pastor at the church. And I said no. I turned him down. I did not feel that I was qualified to do that. And one of the primary reasons I did is I looked at the men who came before me. I looked at him, and I looked at Pastor Sidebottom and Pastor Roberts and Pastor Shiflett, and I said, I'm not like those men. And so, you know, as if all pastors report into the same mold, but that was in my mind. I looked at Brother Wages, and I thought, This man is very, very gracious, and I don't have that kind of quality, you know. So I turned him down. I didn't feel like I measured up, and a lot of times I still don't feel like I measure up. But I didn't feel a call to the ministry. I ended up, you know, eventually going back to him and telling him if it was still open, I was ready. But that was 3 years later, something like that, 3 or 4 years later. And the reason that I felt, I guess, led that way is that. I was working in the computer industry, and I had been working in there about 11 years, I guess. And all the time I'd been in there, I'd never really completed any project that anybody used. And for some reason or other, everything we worked on got put on the shelf or canned or canceled or whatever it was. And I kind of thought to myself, I'm not sure I'm doing much good in the computer industry and field and so forth. And then I got another job, and I was working in research and development, working on new ideas and so forth. That was kind of fun. But I found myself sitting at my desk, and I couldn't get my mind off my Sunday school lessons. I was teaching Sunday school at the time, and that's all I was thinking about, all I was doing. So in a sense, I guess I was led in that way. I don't know if that was a still small voice of God talking to me or not, but I love to teach. And that was a big part of, coming into the ministry, I thought, was the teaching of the Word. So I don't know that I felt called in the way that a lot of people talk about it, but I want you to look at 1 Timothy 3, and we get a little bit different perspective on this idea of calling. Paul starts out, as he starts to talk about the requirements, look at verse 1. He says, "This is a faithful saying." Now, that expression literally says, "Faithful is the Word." And the word that is faithful is what he's just about to say. He says, if a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. Now, that's an interesting statement. If a man desires the position of a bishop. We sometimes talk about calling, but we don't oftentimes emphasize this man really felt called to go in the ministry. No, this man really desired to go in the ministry. That first word, desire, means to stretch out towards something and reach out for something so that you could lay hold of it and grasp it with your hands. In other words, if a man aspires to the ministry and really wants to make that a part of his life, then it says he desires a good work. That second word for desire is a little bit different word. It means to have a strong passion or a warmth, to long for something. Now, you see, that kind of goes against the idea that all ministers are called, all pastors are called into the ministry. This is desiring that work. If a man desires and reaches out and desires and longs for that, he desires a good work. And that word good is a strong word. The typical word for good in the Greek is agathos, where we get the name Agatha. It means kind of good in general. This is a word that means good, beautiful, excellent, noble, honorable. The work of a pastor, the work of a bishop or elder, that title goes together. That's a beautiful work. That's an excellent, that's an honorable thing to do, because you're being involved in ministering to the spiritual needs of people in a local assembly of believers. And that's a wonderful work. So if you desire that's a wonderful thing you're desiring. If you reach for that and aspire to that, that's a good work you're aspiring to. And so I think one of the things that I took from this, that this is kind of a reasonable requirement for someone going into this position, is they really want to do it. You know, it's not like, you know, a pastor's not like just finding a job. I got to find a job. I think maybe I'll look into pastoring. That seems like a good job. It's not that way. I mean, you desire it for spiritual reasons, not just for you know, monetary reasons. I think there are people that are in the quote-unquote ministry for money. But I don't think that's what Paul's talking about here at all. If you recognize that being a pastor is an honorable and an excellent work to do, and you want to do that, that's a good thing. And you long to fulfill that role as God enables you and provides opportunity, I think that's a good thing. I've always, like I said, I've loved to teach. I've been teaching since I was 19, 20, something like that. So I've always enjoyed that. I've always enjoyed putting together lessons and teaching and so forth. So I don't know that I had a desire to be a pastor, but I certainly had a desire to be a teacher of the word. And so I've always loved that. And as we look at this and think about this, though, just the desire to be a pastor is not enough. That's not the only requirement. That is a requirement, I believe, but there are a lot of other requirements. There are further requirements that are important as well. I think there no doubt have been many who have aspired to the office of a pastor, maybe even longed for it, who really simply didn't meet the requirements that are given in Scripture. The desire was there, but that's just one requirement. They didn't meet the other requirements that are there as well. We're going to look at these requirements, and they touch on several different areas of a person's life, his character, his conduct, his attitude, his family life as a husband and a father, his reputation in the community, and certainly the issues of doctrine and teaching. All of that's going to come out as we look at these things. The first one, we kind of talked about this last time. We're right here in chapter 3. We'll look at it. Verse 2 says, "A bishop then must be blameless." Okay, we talked about this one last time. A bishop must be blameless. Now, this is really important because in both the passage in Timothy and in the passage in Titus, the word must is included both places. Now, the word must is a verb. It means something that's needed or something that is necessary. It is, in a sense, a must. This is a must requirement. A person who's going to be a bishop or a pastor or an elder must be blameless. In fact, that idea is repeated twice in Titus. He talks about elders being blameless. He talks about bishops being blameless. He makes it a statement twice. Now, we talked about the fact that it does not mean sinless. If it meant sinless perfection, there would have only been one pastor that ever lived, and that was the Lord Jesus. And he is called a pastor or a bishop. A bishop of your souls is how Peter describes him. But he would have been the only one if it meant sinless. But it doesn't mean sinless. It means, the word literally means that it puts three words together. The word not, the word call, and the word in. Those three words put together, which means basically that you're not able to call another person into account for something. That you are not able to lay anything to anyone's charge very easily. It's in a sense kind of beyond reproach that you're not easily shamed publicly or ridiculed or blamed for things. You cannot easily find fault with a person. You cannot easily criticize the person. And so that's the idea of that word blameless. Now, it still sounds a pretty strong word, is it not? To be without blame. But you're to do this, it says, as a steward. Go back to, this is back in Titus. Look at Titus chapter 1. Verse 7. A bishop must be blameless, it says, as a steward of God. The word steward is the area, basically means like a household manager. A good example of this is Joseph in the Old Testament. When Joseph was in Potiphar's house, Potiphar raised him up to basically be the steward or the manager of his whole house. He knew everything that was going on in Potiphar's house more than Potiphar did, including the finances, how it was run, and so forth. So it's household manager is what it is. So what he's saying here is that a bishop or a pastor is one who serves as a steward of God. They've been given responsibilities or management by God. They manage God's house, the church, the local church. And they're entrusted with God's directions and God's message for that church. And so they serve as a steward of God. So it's important that a steward of God be blameless because, in a sense, you represent God. You're managing in God's behalf. So we need to represent Him well. And we need to reflect well upon God in carrying out that work. So it's important that you be blameless in this as well. And it stands first in the list of requirements, I think, for a couple of reasons. Number one, because I think it's probably the most important requirement of a local leader, to be a type of leader that people will follow. to be the type of person that people are willing to follow and people willing to learn from as they teach and as they preach the word. To be the type of leader also, number two, though, that will draw others to Christ. Flip back over to 1 Timothy 3 again and look at verse 7. Go down to verse 7. He says, moreover, he says, a bishop must, there's that word again, must have a good testimony among those who are outside. Now, outside means those who are outside of Christ, so unbelievers. Among even unbelievers, this bishop or pastor is to have a good testimony among, you know, others, the community. Now, he does this lest he fall into reproach, that's shame, and the snare or the trap of the devil. So that's important as well, and that sort of goes along with the idea of being blameless, not falling into reproach, and the snare of the devil is blameless. Now, it's possible that it's not only the most important requirement, but it's possible that this requirement of blameless is one that relates to the other requirements. For instance, a person must be blameless in each of these other areas that give requirements for their character and their conduct. So when it says, for instance, that you must be, not quick-tempered, for instance, or you must be blameless in that area, that, you know, people cannot easily find fault with you in that particular area, that your temper is kept under control. So that's the second thing, and I must be blameless in those. And again, not sinless. Does not mean sinless or perfect, but it's not easy to find fault with that person, is how I understand that passage of Scripture. And we talked about in Philippians chapter 2 last time how that's important for our testimony, that each one of us live lives that are blameless and harmless without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom we shine as lights in the world. All right, let's go back to Titus chapter 1. Let's look at the second thing that he says. This is verse 6. He says, if a man is blameless, okay, if you're going to fulfill this role, you've got to be blameless. This is the second time he says this. He says, the husband of one wife. Now, here's the second requirement, and this deals with family life. And the first thing has to do with the relationship of a husband. The husband of one wife. Now, let's make it very clear what the words mean here. The word husband there is the Greek word aner. It's the word for a man, or sometimes translated man, sometimes translated husband. It distinguishes a male from a female. This is the word for a person who is a male, a man. Okay. Now, the reason I point that out is because there's another word that's used, the Greek word anthropos. Anthropology, for instance, is the study of man. Anthropos. Anthropos is a word that's oftentimes translated man, but it just speaks of a person who is a human being. In other words, they are part of mankind, meaning they are no distinction, man or woman. Any man or woman, either one could be that. A good example of that, I think, is 2 Timothy 3:17. Look at that passage with me just real quick. Just flip a couple of pages back. It talks about the Scriptures and how important the Scriptures are in our lives. Verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's God breathed. And it's profitable for doctrine, that's teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness or righteous living. Now look at verse 17. This is all true about the word because it's there that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now the word man there is anthropos, meaning men and women, believers. Doesn't matter. We're all complete because of the inspired word of God and what it's profitable for in our lives. So there's the difference between those two words. In Titus and in 1 Timothy chapter 3, when it says the husband of one wife, that word husband means a man. And the word wife means a woman. It's the word Greek word gune, which means woman or wife. It's the word that's used to specify a female versus a male. Now, so that gives us one requirement right there, and it's certainly not a popular requirement these days, and one that's not followed in all places. But it basically says that there are no female elders, bishops, or pastors. Now, there are churches who put women in those positions, but they do so against scriptural guidelines when they do it, because that's what this teaches right here. There are no female elders, bishops, or pastors. You have to be the husband of one wife, a man. Brings it out right there, a man. So that's there. Now, the idea is included in 1 Timothy 3 as well. Look at that passage with me. Flip back there, 1 Timothy chapter 3. The same thing is stated in verse 2. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife. It's stated in both places. So the two places we find requirements for church leaders, it specifies clearly that there are no women involved in those roles. Now, this follows clear teaching that we find back in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Now, look at verse... this is talking about... In 1 Timothy chapter 2, he's talking about the roles of men and women in the local church services. Okay? And he says in verse... look at verse 8. I desire therefore that the men pray everywhere, meaning males, pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting, in like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or curls or pearls or costly clothing, but that which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Look at verse 11. Let a woman learn in silence. Now, that doesn't mean that women cannot open their mouths in church. The word silence there means quiet or peacefulness. In other words, she's not to cause a stir or disturbance in church. That it's maintain the propriety of the church. Let her won't learn in silence with all submission. Okay? He says, verse 12, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. Now, I think both of those words, the word teach and the word have authority, are both applied to that expression over a man. Okay? It doesn't mean that she's not to teach at all. I grew up in this church, and I would bet 3/4 of my teachers were Sunday school teachers and did a wonderful job, I think, teaching the Word of God to us as we were children growing up in this church. And so this doesn't preclude them doing that at all. We've had a ladies' Bible class for many, many years at this church, so ladies meeting together with nearly always a woman teacher for that class. So does not preclude women from teaching women or teaching children. It says they are not to teach or to usurp or have authority over a man, but to be in silence. And that word silence again means but to be in line, to be at peace, and not causing disturbances over this issue. That's the idea. Now, the reason he gives is twofold. Number one, verse 13, for Adam was formed first, and then Eve. There was an order to the formation of men and women. And second thing is verse 14, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. For those two reasons, God chose in His sovereignty to place men in positions of authority in both the home, which we read about in Ephesians chapter 5. The husband is the head of the home, head of the wife, head of the family. And the same thing is true in church. In churches, local church assemblies, men were placed in positions of authority by God because of those two reasons. Now, I'm not going to go into a big, long study of this, but it's a full study all in itself to look at this and look in more detail. And I've done it in the past. We've had, if you want to go online and look at series on 1 Timothy, I've covered that before and so forth. I wasn't going to do it in this series. But that gives you some basis for some of the reasons why. You go back to Genesis chapter 3. Let's go back and look at that one passage. Genesis chapter 3. This is what happened after the fall of man. After Adam and Eve sinned against God, God gave judgments and pronouncements to both the man and the woman and those who would come after them, men and women who would come after them. To the woman, he said this at verse 16. Genesis 3:16. To the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. And then it says this. Your desire shall be for your husband. And what's the second statement? And he shall rule over you. In other words, he'll have the authority of spiritual leadership in your home. Now, it does not mean, this passage does not mean, and neither does the passage in Ephesians 5 where it talks about husbands and wives and their roles in the family. It does not mean that women are second-class citizens. It does not mean that women are slaves, or servants even, to their husbands. It means that that each one has roles to play and God-given roles in that family. And so spiritual leadership in the home has been given to the husband, the father, to take that role, and women are to support and encourage. Ephesians 5 talks about the woman is to respect that role that her husband has. Women can and do serve the Lord. I think one of the greatest examples of that is the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. We talk about the 12 apostles. None of them were women. That's true. But there were women that were an important part of his ministry and supporting his ministry. They were there for him. Luke chapter 8, we've been studying on Wednesday nights, talks about certain women that that he cast out demons out of and healed that actually supported him monetarily, financially, in his ministry. If you look at women, they were always there around him in the ministry. In fact, who was at the crucifixion? Who were there? The women were there. The only apostle we know was there was John. But he was there with a bunch of women, including Jesus' mother. Who went to the grave to anoint his body? Who went to watch when he was buried? It was women. Who were the first ones to see Jesus after he was raised from the dead? Women. Mary Magdalene and then the other women. So you see, I think that just demonstrates God's appreciation for their faithfulness and their service for him, that they were able to do that. And women can and do serve in a local church. Look at Titus chapter 2. Here's an example of teaching that's, just brought out very clearly in here. Titus chapter 2, we're going to get to this later, talks about directions that Paul gives through Titus for different age groups of people in the church. Verse 2, these are the older women, the older men are to be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, and love and patience. The older women, verse 3, likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine. What's the next thing? Teachers. Teachers of good things. That they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, etc. So women have a role in teaching in the church. Not over men, but they do have a role in teaching women and children. These are vital ministries in a church. They're vital ministries in this church through the years and continue to be as well. All right. Let's go back to this statement, the husband of one wife, and let's look at what else does this requirement imply. And this, there are a lot of different ideas on. I'll just give you a few things to throw out. Does it mean the husband of one wife at a time? And that's a valid question, because back during those days, among the Gentiles, one of the big issues was polygamy. Now, was that just an issue for Gentiles? Throughout Israel's history, did we have a few polygamists? Yeah, we did. And yet, we would recognize as men of faith. You've got Abraham, had Sarah and Hagar. That caused any problems in their life? Yeah, it did. You've got Jacob, who had two wives and then took two others. So he's got, 13 children at least, four wives. Any problems in that family? Yeah, there were they not? David, first six children. Each one of them had a different mother. That's David, man after God's own heart. So that was an issue. So this certainly eliminates polygamy. One, the husband of one wife. That's what it's saying. So that was an issue that had to be dealt with in those days, because that was a common practice. We have it somewhat in our world today, but not as much as it was, didn't seem like, as back then. Does it mean one wife ever? Which means that, a man who is a widow and remarries, is he disqualified from being a pastor of a church? Okay, that's one issue, the widowhood. What about divorce? A man is divorced, takes another wife. Is he allowed to serve as pastor of a church? See, those are issues that have to be dealt with. Or does it mean at least one wife? Which would eliminate single men. Single men need not apply. If you're going to be a pastor, you have to have one wife. Which does it mean? It's, let me give you a different perspective. Rather than trying to identify all of these various issues, and we'll talk a little bit more about it, but let me give you the literal meaning of the expression, the husband of one wife. It literally says this: it is a one-woman man. That's the literal meaning of that expression, is a one-woman man. I think it focuses quite a bit in that statement on the faithfulness of a husband to his wife and to his wife only in his marriage. As a man who is committed to his wife and to the vows that he made to his wife in a marriage relationship, that holy bond that was instituted by God, and as it was instituted by God. And you read back that in Genesis chapter 2, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. There's not any third party in there. There's not an extra wife or an extra husband in there anywhere. It's one man and one woman, not one man and one man, or one woman and one woman. Okay, it's God lays it out exactly as it should be. And he says, you're to be joined together. Now, the bond there is an unbreakable bond, in a sense. It's the word that's used in the Greek when that verse is translated means to cement together in such a way that if you tried to separate them, you would do damage to both of the... You would not break cleanly, you would do damage to both the parties that are joined together. That's what God's idea of marriage is. And I think this is the primary focus of this requirement, is that you have this commitment to marriage and what it is as a husband. That's what that one requirements. So he said, what about remarriage? Well, in the case of a widow, I don't see any problems there at all, because look in Romans chapter 7 for just a second. The man loses his wife and wants to remarry. I don't think there's anything in Scripture that indicates that that's something that's even questionable. Look at verse 1, Romans chapter 7. Paul is talking about the power of the law and what the law requires. Look at verse 1. He says, "Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he what? As long as he lives." Okay? "For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as she lives. But if her husband dies, what does it say? She is released from the law of her husband." I mean, we do the marriage ceremony. What do we say? "Till death do you part." You know, that marriage relationship is dissolved when a person dies. You know, and I know we don't like to think about this. Sometimes we've lost several people, you know, associated with our congregation recently, and we talk about husbands and wives being reunited in heaven and so forth. And you know, that's true in a sense, but our relationship with each other in eternity and in heaven, I don't think is going to be as husband and wife. I don't think that relationship is going to be there anymore. And we say, "Oh, I'm going to miss that." You know, no, you won't. Your relationship is going to be so much deeper and so much more meaningful for eternity than it was what you had here on this earth. Even as wonderful as it is, marriage is on this earth. So it breaks at death. And so, a man wants to remarry and still serve as a pastor, I don't think there's any problems. In the case of divorce, it's not as clear cut, is it? There, I know some pastors who have been divorced and remarried and so forth, and I'm not about to go up and tell them and says, "Listen, you're wrong." It's just not my place to do that. And I don't know that I necessarily believe that. I mean, divorce is not the unpardonable sin. I know when I was growing up as a kid, it was almost looked at that way. It was like, divorce, that's the unpardonable sin. You divorce, your life is over. You can't serve God anymore at all. I don't think that's true at all. I don't think we can look at it that way. But there's no question about what God's attitude toward divorce is. Look in Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, starting in verse 2. It says, "The Pharisees came and asked him," that's Jesus, "is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" Now, they said this testing him. They want to see what's he got to say about this, because this was an issue back then as well. You know, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" He says, "Well, they say Moses permitted." They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her." And you can find that. You can go back and read in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4. And there were cases in which, the law permitted a man to divorce a woman, a wife. Okay. But Jesus goes on and says this. Jesus answered and said to them, "Because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept." Now, this is because of you, because what you're like and the hardness of your heart, that's why this precept was included. But, he says, from the beginning of the creation, it says, God made them male and female. And for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. And then what does he say? Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. You see, that was God's intention for marriage all along. He never intended divorce. I mean, you know, the two shall become one flesh. I mean, think about what that means. That's a union between a husband and wife, that they become one. And they're joined together, never to be separated. You make a commitment to each other to join together. That's what God intended. Now, it didn't work out exactly like God intended it did. Do we have divorces today still? Is that still a prevalent? You know, percentage-wise, it's still about 50-50, last I heard, that, you know, your chances of staying married are about 50%, about 50% divorce. And then the more marriages you get, the higher that percentage goes up that you're going to get divorced again. If you've done it once, then, yeah, you could do it as many times as you want, I guess, that type of thing. But you see, that's God's attitude about divorce. Now, did he allow divorce under the law? Yes, you did. So we have to consider that. He did that because of the hardness of men's hearts. So, you know, you look at this passage and you look at people's understanding of this, and lots of different commentators describe this situation and how they interpret it. And it's very difficult, I think, to come up with the right thing. Because you got to consider, let's say a man is married before he's even saved. And for some reason, after he's saved, the marriage kind of falls apart. And she divorces him. She divorces him. Is he allowed to serve as a pastor of a church? You know, there gets to be some tough questions in looking at that. So I think the primary thing I like to focus on is that the man who's going to serve in this role is a one-woman kind of man. Does he have that heart and attitude or not? Is that what he's committed to? Is that marriage relationship as God intended or not? And all the details, I'll leave that to individual churches, I guess, to decide what they want to make the requirements. It's not super clear, especially when he just says a one-woman kind of man. He doesn't talk about divorce. He doesn't talk about widowhood. I think it makes it clear that polygamy is out of the question, but some of the others are not so clear. Let's go back and to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1, and again, verse 6. We look at the husband situation, a one-woman kind of man. Verse 6 is the husband of one wife. There it is. But then it says this, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. Having faithful children. Now, this one gets tough, too. A man is a husband and a father and serving in the role of a pastor. What's required? It says having faithful children. That word faithful can be translated believing. It can be translated believing, or faithful, or trustworthy. Now, let me ask you this. How many fathers are responsible for whether their children are saved or not? How many fathers can make that decision that I made sure my child was saved? We don't make that choice, do we? We don't make a choice as whether our children are going to be saved. So I don't know that this is talking about you have to have all your children have to be saved. I don't know how you could require that. How would you even know whether or not it was true or not? I mean, how are you going to look at someone's heart and know whether or not they're saved or not? So I'm not sure that's true. So let's focus on the idea of faithfulness or trustworthy. Now, again, you'd think that goes along with being saved, but, you know, the requirement, I think, is seen in connection with the other things that he mentions here. Notice what he says. Faithful children, and don't stop there as one requirement, faithful children not accused of dissipation or insubordination. Now, what does that mean? Dissipation. King James translates it riot. That's a pretty good word. It's riotous living. It's like the prodigal son. Remember the prodigal son demanded his inheritance and he went out, and what did he do with it? He wasted it all with riotous living. He just went out and lived crazy, and with, you know, just a life of you know, abandonment to all the desires of the flesh and the world and so forth. So he says, your children shouldn't be that way. Well, that seemed like a reasonable thing. If your children are that way, then maybe you're not, you know, in the position of leadership they should be in, you know, as in the church. The second thing is insubordination. The King James translates this unruly, but it literally means not subject to or not in submission to rule or to authority. Disobedient child or rebellious child. So those two things come up. Then the other issue with this is how long? While the children are still living at home, or does that include the children when they're adults and grown and out and living on their own and so forth? Is the pastor still responsible for his children? You know, are you disqualified from being a pastor if you've got children, adult children, who are guilty of these things? Tough questions, are they not? Tough questions in looking at that. A man's children, though, should be, I think, certainly the ones that are under his care at home, should be those that are under control, that they're not living wild, abandoned lives, and that they're under authority. They're under parental authority. I mean, think of Ephesians chapter 6. What are the two things we find in Ephesians chapter 6? You know this. You don't have to turn there. Children do what? Obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. What's the second one? Honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you live long on the earth. So, two things. Obey your parents. That word means to hear under them, which means be under their authority, listen to what they say, and do what they say. And the second thing is honor, or respect. Have that attitude of honor and respect for your parents. That sort of gives both of these, does it not? Dissipation is riotous living, which means you're not obedient, you're not in submission, and so forth. And insubordination is not having any respect for your parents and not obeying them and honoring them in the way they should. So, in other words, a father should make sure that his children are following the guidelines we find in Ephesians chapter 6. Now, let's look at another passage that deals with this. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 3. I'm almost out of time. Okay, we'll introduce this one and I'll pick up right here next time. We'll read these verses. We see, you know, verse 2, 1 Timothy 3, 2, talks about the husband of one wife, but he doesn't deal with the children in that verse. He goes down, skips down to verse 4 before he does that. He says, one who is to be a bishop must be one who rules his own house well. Okay? One who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. Again, very similar to what we saw back in Titus. Then he says this in verse 5. Here's the reason why that's important. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? We'll pick up right there next time and talk about those verses and talk about that importance and responsibility and then continue on this with the other requirements as well.